You can hear me now, I'm sure. I am glad to be here, as always, at TKK Baptist Church. I hope you are. And I am thankful to God for the privilege He's given me to bring the message this morning. Brad gave me a call Friday night and asked me to do my best to be prepared in case he wasn't feeling better on Sunday. So we do all hope and pray for his soon recovery. But I'd like to tell you a story today, a short story about the farmer and the banker. One day, a farmer went to his bank and had a conversation with his banker, and the farmer announced that he had bad news and good news. But first, he said to the banker, "Let me tell you first the bad news. I can't make my mortgage payments. And the crop loan that I've been taking out for the past 10 years, well, I won't be able to pay that off either. Not only that, but that $300,000 still outstanding on the tractors and other farm equipment, well, I can't pay that off either. So I've decided I'm going to have to simply give up the farm, give it all over to you for whatever you can salvage out of it." Stony silence for about a minute. And then the banker cleared his throat and said, "Well, so what's the good news?" To which the farmer confidently replied, "The good news is, I'm going to keep on banking and doing business with you." So there is good news and there is bad news. Which would you rather hear first, the good news or the bad news? And we should be able to praise this farmer for his ingenuity and creativity in trying to put the very best spin, put the bad situation in the very best light, find that silver lining behind the cloud. But what will you do if something really, really good happens to you? A young person gets engaged to the love of his or her life. A promotion in your career, or maybe you've been out of work for a long time and you simply find a job. Your first child, your first grandchild. There are some things that you are so good you just can't keep to yourself. But if a Brinks armored truck pulled up to your driveway one day and announced it had $10 million for you from an anonymous donor, philanthropist, all for you, could you keep that to yourself? Could you simply keep it to yourself and not share it with anybody else? Today, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 24, we have an episode from the life of the prophet Elisha that has to do with bad news and good news and our responsibilities and our stewardship of the gospel. This episode is recorded in the Old Testament. You know, almost half of the Bible is narrative, it's storytelling, it's history, it's the gospels, it's the stories of Israel, and there is so much there to pull out of relevance for us. 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 24, an episode from the life of the great prophet Elisha. And it starts out with some very, very bad news indeed in verse 24. "Now, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of a dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." Now, I hope you recall at this time is that Israel was a divided kingdom. There was the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and their arch enemy, the Arameans, inhabitants of the region currently known as Syria, were making war against them. And they were making war the old-fashioned way. Back in the days when there was no Geneva Convention, no differences between military and innocent civilians, they were strangling, putting a stranglehold with this ancient technique of warfare called a siege, where you surround a city and you block it off. It's still used today in warfare. It's been used throughout the centuries, and things were getting very, 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 very bad. Of course, God has a purpose for these bad things. God had warned Israel through his prophets over and over and over again, return to me with all your heart. Don't follow after the nations. Don't worship false idols. Don't commit apostasy. But they wouldn't listen. How bad is this siege? How bad is this stranglehold on the city of Samaria with all of the inhabitants, all the residents of the kingdom of Israel packed into this city in squalor and starvation, an ugly, despised donkey head, considered unclean by most Jews in their interpretation of the law, fetches a high price. I don't know exactly the equivalent of 80 shekels of silver, but that was a big chunk of change. And a fourth of a cup, about a cup of dove's dung. Now, some of our translations may say a fourth of a cob of a little cup of seed pods. Well, I'd much rather, if it were me, I'd rather nibble on some seed pods than dove's dung. But dove's dung is the best translation. If you're starving in those situations, people are willing to do almost anything. Extreme situations drive people to make extreme decisions and take extreme, extraordinary measures. I remember last week Brad said that bad things don't happen to good people. That's true, because there aren't any good people, but good things do happen to bad people. But bad things also happen to bad people. A very, very bad thing is happening here, but what will you do? What will I do the next time disaster strikes in my heart? Respond with anger and frustration, questioning God, or faith and obedience? Faith in the God who always knows best and always works behind the scene. So, bad situation. And if you think donkey's dung and dove's dung, donkey's heads, dove's dung is unappetizing, the starvation banquet gets even more interesting, because as the story unfolds, the king, the first person in our drama, King Joram of Israel, is going around the walls of the city, checking the defenses, and he meets a woman who had eaten her own son, who had died of starvation. Look at verse 26. And as the king was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord, my king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" The king himself felt absolutely helpless. And here was a woman arguing with her neighbor about whose dead son they were going to eat next. Friends, this has been documented in recent history that people actually do this in warfare. Under siege, they resort to cannibalism. Now, I think it's very interesting. Verse 30, it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Tearing your clothes is a sign of grief, an expression of an extreme emotional reaction. And sackcloth was a traditional sign of grief or mourning over sin, of a heart broken before God, seeking the Lord's face, seeking God's mercy and grace. But I really wonder, I have to wonder now if this king is genuinely repentant and genuinely remorseful. This king, Joram, is the king, is the son of wicked King Ahab. And as the saying goes, the apple does not fall so far away from the tree. And this was certainly true with this king. So who is he trying to impress? Is this a genuine repentance of the heart? Or maybe he just thinks if I, you know, put on the right clothes, God will really be impressed because I'm ripping my clothes and I'm wearing sackcloth. Well, doesn't that prove that I really have a heart of repentance? If you feel led to pray to God in a certain posture, to kneel before Him, to fall on your face, by all means, do so. But never trick yourself or let yourself be tricked into feeling that God will be impressed with your outside posture, because God always looks upon the heart. And if there's some kind of true repentance, why is the king so determined to see Elisha killed? Elisha, who so often God had used to rescue the king. Verse 31, chapter 6, verse 31. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha on the son of Shaphat remains on him today." Paraphrase, if I don't get the head of Elisha, may God strike me dead. See, this is what happens when we are in desperate situations. We start to blame other people rather than take responsibility. Was the king mad at God and angry at Elisha? The king mad because Elisha had been prophesying judgment? Well, Elisha had been certainly prophesying judgment. This is a possibility. Like all of us, the king and the people had sinned and were worthy of God's judgment. Or was it because Elisha had failed to miraculously create food for the people? Elisha had done that before. God knew Elisha had the power as a prophet to work those kinds of miracles. But I think it's in all probability, Elisha had been telling the king, wait on the Lord, wait for the God's deliverance, because God revealed everything to Elisha. Elisha knew exactly what was going to happen. So why does God delay in answering our prayers? Does God delight in seeing us squirm? Is He just kind of up there playing some kind of game with us? There was a Christian I knew once. Sometimes people say something to you and it makes such an impression on you that it sticks with you, whether it's for good or for bad. And this young man was a seminary graduate, and he was so bitterly disappointed that God had not given him the good things that he desired. He desired a wife. He desired to be in full-time ministry. And God had not answered his prayers. And he told me he was convinced that God was treating him like a rat in a maze, like a scientist performing a cruel experiment on a rat, leading him down one blind alley, another blind alley, just to see how frustrated and angry he'd become. That made me so sad. What do you say to a person in that situation? I was speechless. But this is not the God we love and adore. God is not a sadist. Even in these worst of situations, when we're confronted with bad news, God loves us and has a purpose for allowing these things to come into our lives, and sometimes delays the answer for a very good reason, which He does not always reveal to us. But look in chapter 7, verse 1, for what happens next. The king has confronted Elisha, has threatened to behead him. He's on the verge of surrendering to their arch enemy, the Arameans. And Elisha says, chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. How can such a thing be? Within 24 hours, a long nightmare, the siege, the famine will be over. From famine to feast, 180-degree turnabout. No one can bring this about but God. And the king and all the people as well had no reason to doubt the word of the Lord. But there is another person, the royal officer, verse 2, and the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now the royal officer was probably the second command. He was the king's right-hand man. Now it's one thing just to be a little bit hesitant to accept such a great promise as this, but to be outright skeptical and outright deny it. He mocks the word of God. Ha! Hear the word of the Lord. Business as usual by tomorrow. Do you expect me to believe that? And Elisha gives this strange, enigmatic answer in the second half of verse 2. Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it. What could that possibly mean? Well, by now, if you've been able to hold your attention, you probably think this sermon is all about trusting God when the time gets tough, in tough times. Don't get me wrong, we need to trust God in these types of circumstances. But that's not the point of this sermon. That's not the main message. And that's not the message of this passage in the Bible. There are 4 new unnamed characters introduced in verse 3. 4 lepers living outside the gates. Now, leprosy in the Bible is not the same disease as our modern disease of leprosy, Hansen's disease. Leprosy in the Bible was a horrible, ugly skin disease. One definition reads like this. Leprosy begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the entire body, bleaching the hair white and crusting the affected parts of white scales, causing terrible sores and swellings. So cities in those days had walls around them for protection, a gate. The lepers had to live outside the camp, outside the gates of the city, outside the safety and security and the community of mainstream society, and they were regarded as the worst possible imaginable people. But something very interesting happens in verse 3. Looking down at verse 3, now there were 4 lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city. We shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now, therefore, come, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. So, big gamble. Not unusual for people to desert. Very likely many of the Israelites had already deserted to the Arameans, but now they decide for the great gamble. They have nothing to lose, and they go over to the camp of the enemy in the twilight, and what do they find there? But not a single soul was there. What on earth had happened? Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, The king has hired against us. The king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore, they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. Now, I'm going to ask a scientific question. It has to do with physics and psychology. If a tree falls in the forest, or a tree falls in the meadow, or a tree falls in the desert, and there's no one there to hear it, is there a sound? Yes? No? Maybe? Well, if it falls, according to the laws of physics, there's vibration, and then there's sound waves that go through the atmosphere, and then there's somebody there with ears. Sound causes the eardrums to vibrate, and the nerves transmit a message to the brain, and you hear a sound. So there always has to be some physical phenomenon for a sound to happen and someone to hear, but here there was nothing. And this is such an interesting miracle, because of all the miracles of the Bible, this is one of the most subtle miracles, because all God does is cause these people to hear something that's not there. No flashes of lightning, no angels descending from heaven, no people being miraculously healed or raised from the dead. A sound. Three times for emphasis. A sound, convinced that there was an army there. They literally heard an army, even though there was no source of the sound, left everything behind and ran in absolute terror for their lives. Now, I hope I didn't spoil your appetite for lunch with talk about donkey's heads, pigeon dung, and cannibalism. But this is the Bible. But what happens next should bring your appetite back, because God provides a free self-service buffet that puts Golden Corral to shame. Verse 8. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank. Guaranteed they ate and drank as much as they could, as much as they wanted, and carried from their silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household." And this is the heart of this account in the Bible, and it's the heart of this message. And if you don't remember anything of what I said, remember this, is that those to whom God has given good news have a moral obligation to pass that on to others. Those who've been blessed incredibly by God have a duty and a privilege to share that, to pass that on to others who do not have that. They had received the gospel, a gospel. They had received a message. They had received deliverance from death and destruction. Out of the clear blue, with no expectation, God dumped all these blessings in their lap. But number two, in verse 9, also responsibility. In their case, they were fear of punishment, because certainly somebody would eventually find out, and they'd be punished if they didn't pass that on. We have no fear of punishment. We should never have any fear of punishment from God. But we do have a responsibility of the stewardship of the gospel. because we are those people. We are the lepers outside the gates of the city. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is us. We are those weak things, and we are those foolish things. All of us, each one of us. And this may not do a whole lot for your self-esteem. But I'm not here to tear down your self-esteem. I'm not here to make you feel bad about yourself, but I'm not here to build up your self-esteem. Because until we learn to see ourselves as God sees us, we'll never have any understanding of our need for the gospel. We are guests at a banquet prepared and served up by Christ, a banquet of peace, purpose, power, grace, love, forgiveness, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a feast, a banquet too good to simply share, to keep to ourselves. One of my favorite theologians, J.I. Packer, said once, and I looked for the quotation and I can't find it exactly, but I'll give you a paraphrase. Even if there were no commandment, if there was no great commission text in the Bible, no commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we would be morally compelled to do so because we have a message of life that people desperately need to hear. But the story does not end here. And the final point of this message is that there is no salvation at all for people who refuse to believe the good news. Our four lepers hurry back to the city, announce the good news, and the king sends out a search party to verify the story. Chapter 7, dropping down to verse 15, and then they went out after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. Now this scene to me, this whole story to me is comical. It's funny. It is hilarious. They hear this sound. They're convinced there's a sound. They run for terror, like their lives. They leave their horses and their camels behind at the camp outside the city. They run 25 miles all the way from Samaria over to the Jordan River, throwing their clothes off from their bodies, any remaining military equipment. And by the time this search party gets there, they are long gone. Well, of course, the news spreads quickly to the entire city. People are filled with excitement about this great deliverance. And the king throws open the gates of the city and allows the people to go out to the camp of the Arameans. But what about the royal officer, his right-hand man? Oh, well, the king stations him at the gate to maintain order, and the crowd tramples him to death, fulfilling the word of the prophet precisely and to the letter. Verse 16, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2/3 of a measure of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. We can never, ever doubt God's word, even if it seems impossible. So how do we sum this up? How do we bring this all, tie this together and tie a nice bow around this message? Remember who you are. Remember who you are, a creature of God, a valued creation of Him, but still sinful, fallen creature in need of Christ. I say this both for those who know Him and those who may not know Him yet. Learn to understand how God sees you. Then you will understand who you are in Christ and the treasure, the true treasure we have in Christ will have real meaning when we understand who we are. We have a responsibility in our stewardship of the gospel. One, we have a responsibility towards God because He has given this commission to us, the church, His people today. Two, we have a responsibility to our fellow man, to those near in our own community and also those far away in distant lands. And it's a responsibility, sure, but more than that, it is a joy to share the good news with others and see the light to begin to come on in somebody else who doesn't know the Lord, to see somebody else come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, it says in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, evangelism is listed as one of God's spiritual gifts. And that can be intimidating because there are definitely people who are gifted at it, who just seem to, it seems easy for them to open their mouths, proclaim Christ, talk about Christ with people, converse with them, lead people to Christ. But for many of us, probably for most of us, it is not a gift. But whether or not it's a gift or not, it is a privilege. A privilege for all. A gift probably for some, but a privilege for all of us. And if the task, if the responsibility seems a little bit intimidating to you, that's understandable. I'll give you four pointers that may help you get started. One, make a list, mental list, write it down on a piece of paper, a post-it note, of two or three people in your life who you know do not know the Lord, and begin to pray for them on a consistent basis. Ask for God for wisdom in sharing the gospel with them and open doors for the gospel. Two, learn and master a simple method for sharing the gospel. Pastor Adam is teaching a practical course in evangelism every Wednesday at this church. Three, check your attitude. Guilt is a lousy motivation for anything, especially for anything having to do with a Christian life. Don't ever put a guilt trip on yourself and pressure yourself or allow yourself to be pressured into sharing the gospel. But cultivate and ask God to deepen your love for people that don't know the Lord, and cultivate also in yourself. Choose purpose in your heart that you want to please God, to do the things that please God, and that includes sharing the gospel. Finally, make sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've never trusted in Christ alone as your only way to heaven, don't delay. Don't put it off any longer. Do that today, because the day today is the day of salvation. So I'll be out in front for our time of invitation if you feel led to talk to me about the gospel or any other thing in your life. And I'd like to close now in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace in our lives. Thank you for the message we've studied today, for your word to us. Help us to find application for that in our lives that will change our lives for your Son's sake. Thank you, Lord.